in the New Testament in a while, since last December, for me anyways. I'm kind of in the New Testament every day, but in terms of sermons, we haven't been there since December. And maybe we'll pray first, because I want to say several things about Hebrews before I read the text, which is Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. So I don't want to separate all of this from the sermon later by praying later. Pray now, and then we'll jump in. All right, let's pray again. Father, would you come and show us afresh and in deeper ways the supremacy of your Son, his preeminence, his authority, his divinity, his love. Father, we are lost without a vision from you, of you. So, Father, lift him high now through these verses of this wonderful book, and help us to see and be moved not only by a vision of him, but towards him in new ways, such that we would worship more truly and love more deeply and risk out in the world more. Father, we ask simply for you to help us consider Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. If Hebrews, this letter to the Hebrews, it's okay if you call it the book of Hebrews, it's more formally the letter to the Hebrews. So when we say Hebrews, we're talking about this, but if your study Bible might say letter to the Hebrews, and that's pretty official. So if Hebrews is more of a sermon than a letter, in fact, and many think that it is more like a sermon than a letter, then perhaps Hebrews 3, verse 1 may be the main text of this author's sermon. He writes there, quote, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." That may be the main text of this man's sermon, which he sent in letter form to Jewish Christians, likely in Rome. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Look at this Jesus and never stop looking, he says to them, and I think to us, by means of the Holy Spirit. This Jesus who came from heaven and calls to the lost sheep with the very voice of God, speaking the message of salvation, who acts and effects that salvation by himself functioning as high priest and sacrifice, standing between us and God, paying the price for our sinful rejection of God and rebellion against him, and satisfying the wrath of God against that sin, who then, on the basis of his own identity and work, calls to his own the sheep and makes them holy and calls them brothers, bringing them to God. Consider Jesus. Pay much closer attention, he writes, the author of this letter. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard about him, lest you drift away. That's verse 1, chapter 2. Struggling Christian, embattled Christian, tired Christian, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. This is Hebrews 12. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Jesus. That's what he's saying. Believer, consider Jesus. Unbeliever, consider Jesus. Everyone, everywhere, consider Jesus. The great 19th century Reformed Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I try to say that whole thing every time I quote him. I don't want to assume that you know who he is. The great 19th century Reformed Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he preached one night on Hebrews 1, verse 2, which we'll read in a few minutes. He said these words just as he started to preach on Hebrews 1, 2. And they've helped me this week. This is Spurgeon, quote, "I have nothing to do tonight but to preach Jesus Christ." This was the old subject, he went on, of the first Christian ministers. Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. We shall not be ashamed to preach what the apostles preached and what martyrs and confessors preached. We hope to proclaim this glorious gospel of the blessed God as long as we live. And we hope that when this generation of preachers shall have passed away, unless the Lord shall come, there will ever be found a succession of men who shall determine to preach nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. For, after all, this is the subject which men most of all need." End quote. And I very much feel the same way this morning, as I think about this sermon and really about all of the sermons that will come from this letter to the Hebrews. I have nothing to do this morning but to preach Jesus Christ. I actually feel that way every Sunday morning, at least I ought to. But sometimes it's a little more challenging. While we were in the Old Testament, really since the beginning of this year, Ruth, Esther, the Psalms, and then just Job. We just finished Job. It did take, admittedly, a little digging to find out how God was pointing to Jesus in and through whatever ancient story or song we were considering. And that took time in the context of a sermon. It took time away from directly considering the person and work of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. Preaching Christ in and from the Old Testament is a very important and needful work. But it's a different work than preaching from a gospel or from Hebrews. This letter to the Hebrews offers us a singular and matchless presentation of the identity and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There, I think maybe I say this every time we start a new book, but there's really nothing quite like it in all of the Bible. And maybe that's God's wisdom, that every time we come to a new book, Well, there's nothing like this. And that's why they're there. In it, we are Hebrews. We are confronted with a relentless, it's really relentless, presentation of the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things, and therefore we learn how and why Jesus is, to quote Hebrews 7:25, able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Now, just a quick word of background. I really debated about this because I love background and I love to talk about the author and who wrote it and really dig in. And I did personally, and I love that stuff, but if I would have spent, I'm spending too much time already explaining to you why I'm not doing what I'm about not to do. But I just want you to know that there is fruit and digging into the author and the recipients and the date and all of that. Let me just say this briefly about it. The letter to the Hebrews was written by an unknown apostolic leader, very likely Barnabas or Apollos, less likely Luke, and a lot less likely Paul. We don't know. We just simply don't know. He wrote this unknown companion of Paul, wrote to a group of Jewish Christians, likely in Rome, who were facing new levels of persecution in the mid-first century AD, likely in the middle 60s, before the fall of the temple in Jerusalem in 70. And he presents to them the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and he calls them, in the face of increasing persecution, to stand firm in the threats, against the threats of even death. It seems, as we read through the letter, that the world of the recipients was falling apart around them. They had already been marked. They apparently had lived with some several years of mild levels. For us, we'd be screaming and running with our heads cut off if we dealt with the kind of persecution they've already dealt with. But for them, it had thus far been mild. You know, the loss of property and being marked and marginalized, and imprisoned. You know, mild stuff. But it was going to get worse. They had already been marked. They had already been cast out. They had already faced ridicule. But new persecutions seemed to be coming. The author alludes to, you haven't quite yet suffered unto death, but you might soon. And the author, their friend and brother, sends them this word of exhortation. It's really a sermon, more than a letter, or more precisely, a sermon in the form of a letter, since maybe he couldn't get to them. Maybe that's why Hebrews and Romans sort of are viewed similarly. I think Paul was doing the same, sending a sermon in letter form if he couldn't get there and say it himself. Maybe this is the same kind of thing from this man to Jewish Christians in Rome. He's not only exhorting them to stand firm, but he's rebuking them for not having grown up as much as they should have by now, which we'll find out more about later, and calling them to grow up. The solution to their problem of not having grown enough and the antidote to their fears in the face of coming persecution, the answer, as it is for every Christian in every age and in every place, is simple. Fix your eyes on Christ. We get that language from Hebrews. So, however difficult it may be, in these weeks and months to dig into all of these themes of angels and sacrifices and priests, however strange it might seem to talk of Melchizedek and blood and covenants. And we will. The words of this book are incredibly and intensely relevant to you. Whether you are already in Christ and saved by faith alone, by God's grace alone, or whether you are unsure, or whether you are sure that you are not a Christian, God inspired and gave this book to call us all to consider Christ. Now, these first four really remarkable verses of the letter. Let me quote one other of my main dudes on this, Don Carson. He writes this about these first four verses. We're going to read this, say just a short word, and then we're actually going to read it, finally, even though we've been quoting several verses. Here's Carson on helping us to come. I'm trying to get it so when we come and read it, there's all kinds of footing already. Just another thing to add to it. Here's Carson, quote, "Hebrews begins with a magnificent opening that sets the program for the whole discourse. The author moves from God's past revelation, from his word to the Old Testament fathers, to his definitive and final revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ. What God has spoken in the Son is continuous with and the climax of his word uttered in earlier times. The Son, who is the supreme revealer of God, has finished the work of atonement and enjoys a status more glorious than that of the angels. The author uses elegant language in this majestic overture, which is both rhetorically eloquent and theologically full to overflowing. The opening lines command attention and engage a listener or reader immediately." End quote. So the author doesn't introduce himself. He doesn't say greetings to blah, 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 right? He doesn't say grace and peace and all that stuff. He doesn't say any of that. He's got no time to introduce himself, point to you or anybody. He gets right to Jesus. And that communicates something, I think, about this letter and this man and what we're to do with this letter. So that's what he does. Let's do it. Let's just jump in and let's read verses 1 through 4. And then, with the rest of our time, we're going to wrestle through it. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." And I wish I could just keep reading the letter. I'd just like to keep reading the letter to you. Because I think that's probably how they did it when they received the letter from their friend. They read the whole thing. So there's a certain thing that we have to battle, because we're going to spread his sermon out into several sermons. We'll just have to battle not losing any of it and any of the sense of urgency. All right. Verse 1 and the first piece of verse 2. Under a header now, let me just try to help compartmentalize this as we walk through. Verse 1 and the first bit of verse 2, under the header, the God who speaks. The God who speaks. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It may escape you, like I think just naturally would, it did me. What's actually quite important here, though maybe not right on the surface, is the simplest and yet most profound of truths. God speaks. He has not remained silent with regard to his creation and particularly his redemptive plan to save a people for himself and renew all things for his glory and their joy. God has taken the initiative all along and revealed himself at many times and in many ways, speaking all along to those spiritual fathers who went before us through the prophets. Likely this is referring to the living words spoken to and through the living prophets, even folks like Abraham and Moses and David, and of course of all of the folks we traditionally refer to as prophets whose names are on prophetic books in the Old Testament, culminating though totally in what we call the Old Testament. But don't miss this. It's not a small thing. In fact, without this thing, we don't know anything about Jesus. God is not the kind of deity that so many imagine him to be. That is, a silent, hiding God. He's not that. He's not that. He doesn't keep to himself. He isn't hiding from us. He isn't detached or even sadistically allowing people to blunder on in their darkness. He speaks. He comes near to his human creatures and talks with them. The Bible is God saying, "Here I am. This is the way." But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The revelation God gave in the Old Testament over many eras and by many means, it was a pointing revelation, incomplete, not in its sufficiency, but by God's design, it cried out for a fulfillment, a final revelation that would explain everything and accomplish everything. And the author of Hebrews is saying, here it is. And the fulfillment is a person, a son, the Son of God. So more properly, he's saying, here he is. So the final revelation message is a person. This Son of God is the final word in a saving message God began to speak in the depths of ages past. Not only is the Son the final word, he is the fulfillment of it all and the means by which all of the promises and all of the saving would be accomplished. Now, what is special about this Son, as so different from and contrasted with the prophets, is going to be spelled out now in the rest of our text, which is an introduction to the whole letter. Just to give a flavor of it, to show that he's not alone, this author. John the Baptist talked about this very early, you know, when he was still alive. He got his head chopped off pretty early in Jesus' ministry. And this is what he said about this, the difference between a word from a prophet, a merely human prophet. Well, what if a son comes from heaven? What's the difference? Is one better than the other? Well, let's see what John said. This is John 3. It's the gospel writer, John, and then John the Baptist talking in it. John 3, 31 through 36. John says, "He who comes from above, heaven, is above all. He who is of the earth, like a human prophet, belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever does receive his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent, that is Jesus, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Who is this? Verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And then this famous verse: "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Well, there's a huge difference between words from a prophet and words from the Son. There is therefore a fullness and a finality about God's self-revelation in his Son, which cannot be matched in the ministry of a mere man or dozens of men, however powerful and courageous those men. There were many prophets, but there is one Son. They spoke many things at many times, but there is one Son, and a final set of acts, and a complete and final message, which is most needful for man to hear. And so he writes, "My fellow Jewish Christians who are in Rome, and my fellow Christians who are in Brookings, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, that is the law of Moses, and every transgression or disobedience receives a just retribution, how shall we escape the wrath of God if we neglect such a great salvation?" That's Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. So, author of this letter, show him to us. Show us this Jesus, and we'll consider him, won't we? So let's do that. In the rest of this text, there are 7 affirmations which describe the attributes and achievements of this Son, Jesus Christ. So that's what we have left to do this morning, is to walk through these 7 things that the author of this letter to the Hebrew Christians at Rome puts first before their eyes. The first two really go together, so I'll read them together, and then we'll say a thing about each of these as we go. Number one, the Son as messianic heir, is H-E-I-R. The Son as messianic heir, that's the middle of verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things. You see that there in the middle of verse 2? That's number one. And two goes with it, and then we'll say a word. The second affirmation tells what God has done through the agency of this Son, his only Son, the Son. End of verse 2. Through whom also he created the world. Consider Jesus, right? First, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Second, through whom also he created the world. These are huge things. This Son, this Jesus, is the heir of all things. What's that mean? He owns it. God the Father gives it all to him. It's his inheritance. In this case, he's the heir of all things precisely as, because it was through him that all things were created. Nothing that exists is to be excluded from this category. In other words, the universe of time and space, everything you know about everything about the universe, and way more than you know. Not just matter, but how matter functions, what rules it obeys. You know, the universe. The only one that exists. String theory. But that's a whole nother thing. It's the only one that exists. And all of it has always belonged to the Son, since it was through his agency that it came into being. There is an allusion with an A. There is an allusion here to Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm where the coming Messiah actually speaks. The coming Messiah speaks in Psalm 2. And this is what he says. Verses 7 and 8, Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So all the nations, the ends of the earth, and the author of Hebrews shows that it is, in fact, way more than that. It's all things of which the Son is heir, because he created all things in all the universe. Now, these guys, the Messiah himself, and the author of the letter to the Hebrews, are not the only biblical guys who talk this way. Here's Paul, who spoke and wrote just like this in Colossians 1, 15 and 17, where he writes, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Think about the laws of thermodynamics and all that kind of stuff. He created it. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And John talked this way too, the beginning of John's gospel. This is my favorite example of this way of talking. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And just in case you want to carve out some exception, he finishes, and without him was not anything made that was made. So anything in the category of made, which is everything made, he made. That's a remarkable thing. And that's the first thing this guy says, to see. The third thing, right? That was number one and two, right? So we had the son as messianic heir, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And then the second thing was what God has done through him that has created everything. Now third, the son, verse 3a, the first part of verse 3. The son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now what in the world? The son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The son, incarnate second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ, is the manifestation of God's presence. Jesus does not reflect the glory of God as the moon does that of the sun. He is the very beam of divine brightness, breaking into our world in an extraordinary visitation. He is the supreme revelation of God. He is the Word of God, the perfect self-expression of all that God is. In him, the fullness of God dwelled and dwells still. He is the embodiment of God as God really is. He and the Father are one. The one who by God's grace has seen the Son for who he is and what he has come to do has seen the Father. See Jesus, see God. Know Jesus, K-N-O-W, know Jesus, know God. The one who has revealed the very nature and character of God is the pre-existent Son. God, in creating humans, put eternity in their hearts. Each human being, therefore, if I understand it correctly, has a longing that remains unfulfilled. And only those who come to him in Christ Jesus find it filled fully forever. Jesus came to take all of those, that is, his own, by the hand and bring them home. He is God come down. Emmanuel, right? God with us. The Word of God not only spoken loudly, but closely, right there in your hands, through this Word of God. It's an intensely remarkable and magnificent thing. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he says to us all, come to me. I'll take you home. The fourth thing, the author of this letter tells us about the attributes of this son is that the middle of verse 3, the son upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now we could have just put this with the first two. Seems like it fits with those two. But there's enough to say about this. I think it stands sort of alone. The Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only is Jesus Christ the agent of creation, which we've seen, what's said here is that he also sustains it, upholds it, guides the universe that he has made. Now, you may not have caught it. It took a while just to think about this. The implications of this truth are astonishing. Because it not only means that it is by his active word that the whole of creation continues to whirl and churn and flow and fly, but it is also by his active word that the whole of universe history and human history is moved and guided to his designed outcomes. In other words, the involvement of the Son of God in his creation is far more intricate and total than we could ever imagine. He not only sustains all of the universe and all of history, but embedded in that word upholds is the idea of carrying. Jesus is carrying all things to their appointed end or goal. Yes, he ordains and commands and directs from on high. But then he carries all things to his purposed end. All things, just as there are no stray atoms in all the universe, so there are no stray presidents or dictators or missiles or scalpels. This is a fearful thought at first. Questions are infinite. But don't forget, for true believers, this has always become intensely comforting. And so it was intended by the author of Hebrews as he wrote to his persecuted brothers and sisters as they faced even worse persecutions, even unto death. He's saying, don't worry. My brothers and sisters, our Jesus, God himself, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Don't fear Caesar. If he wields power, it was given to him by God. It's just quoting Jesus with Pilate. If he wields the sword against your neck, it too was given to him by God. God's purposes shall come to pass. Caesar can't do anything about that. And everything that happens to his people is for his glory, and they're good. And if you abide, when the sword pierces bone and marrow and you pass over the divide, you get him. The Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. Take heart. You see how these things function, or at least they're meant to. Number 5, middle of verse 3, the Son made purification for sins. I alluded earlier to the fact that many themes are only introduced in these first verses, which will be deeply fleshed out as the letter progresses. So all these things we're talking about today, we're going to be talking about a lot more and more deeply in the weeks and months to come. That's no more true. That's just simply not more true than with this phrase. After making purification for sins. This is the language. I know it's just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. This is the language of Old Testament priests and ritual sacrifices in the temple. All of that in the Old Testament pictured and pointed to Jesus Christ being the one who would and who was the only one who could deal with sin. Because of our willful sin and willful rebellion against God, we are hopelessly defiled and unclean, and God is infinitely offended. No human could make himself clean before God. No human priest could do it, let alone satisfy the wrath of God in and of himself, that is, in and of the person of a normal human. Can't do it. So the Son had to do something more than create and uphold and guide the universe in order to deal with sin. He had to come and effect the saving work, accomplish it, the redemptive plan of God. And here, in verse 3 of chapter 1, this phrase, purification for sins, is like a summary phrase, referring to all of the work of the Son that together accomplished salvation for sinners. It includes all of Christ's offering, all of his suffering, all of his being sacrificed, all that he sacrificed, his life, his death, the death of the Lamb who was slain. He made purification for sins. And we'll talk an awful lot about that in the weeks to come. But the prophets predicted, and Jesus declared, what the author of Hebrews and all of the gospel writers and apostles proclaim, namely, that Jesus did more than die and pay for sins as the spotless Lamb. He is the ever-living, once for all, high priest who rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. So number 6, the end of verse 3. The Son then sat down, made purification for sins. Then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there's just some really neat things going on here. It's filled, I think, with amazing truths that the author just fleshes out over and over. The whole argument of the letter to the Hebrews revolves around the truth of the Son who has become the perfect high priest through his sacrifice and death and exaltation, rising and sitting at God's right hand. So we get verses later like Hebrews 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, human ones, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. In Hebrews 10, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now here's the main points. And man, we're going to spend hours on this, but here's the main points. Bullet them four, and then we'll hit number 7 and we'll conclude. Here's the main points here on this. By making purification for sins, the Son accomplished something which no one else could achieve. That's a simple thing. Most of you know that. But that is a huge thing. And the author will take great pains to prove it. The second main point here. The forgiveness he achieved for those who come to him is permanent. That is the point of his sitting down, which a human high priest was never able to do because his work was never finished. Finished with that bull? Here's another one. Finished with that one? Here's another one. Finished with this Day of Atonement? Here comes the next one. On and on and on. They never sat. There's no chairs in the Holy of Holies or anywhere. Not so with the divine high priest. God the Son, the Lamb of God, he sacrificed himself and rose from the grave, and then he sat down. And third thing here, and because the barrier between God and man has been permanently removed, it results in entry into the very presence of God himself, not symbolically with the spreading of blood on golden calves and so forth, or golden, not calves, you know what I mean, I'm convoluting two things there, golden horns and angels, cherubim. But into the very presence of God through the work of the Son for all who, by God's grace, embrace the Son and abide in him. And the fourth thing, and last here, just the main points of what we're going to deal with later. And now the Son, Jesus Christ, sits at God's right hand, the position of special honor and privilege, ruling over all that he has always owned, sharing in the throne of his Father, mission completed for all time, only to be brought to full consummation at the end of the age in God's perfect timing. All of that and so much more is embedded in that phrase, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now last, number seven, the seventh attribute or affirmation of the attributes and achievements of the Son. Verse 4, all of it. As a result, the Son has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's verse 4. The name Jesus has inherited, it appears to me, and many biblical commentators through the ages, the name he has inherited is Son. Well, that may cause a problem for you initially. Isn't he eternally Son of the eternal Father? Yes. So, in what sense can Jesus inherit the name Son? In a 2 Samuel 7 kind of way. In 2 Samuel 7, there is a prophecy. Let me just say it this way. What is in view here is at least two things. And the first is the kind of sonship which is in view in 2 Samuel 7. 12. Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy that God gave to David in 2 Samuel 12, in which God promised David that David would eternally have a son on the throne of David. David, you're going to eternally have a son on the throne. Hence, Jesus is the son of David. That's why he's called that. But the way that David will eternally have a son on the throne is not that there would be an infinite number of sons, but that there would instead be an infinite son. Eternal God himself, born to Mary, rise up in the line of David and ascend to the throne in fulfillment of the prophecy. In this sense, Jesus inherits the name Son, which is Messiah. This Jesus did and was and is. Hence, writes the author of the letter to the Hebrews later, chapter 5, he writes, although Jesus was a son already, which we just said, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect. Boy, these things can cause us headaches. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now let's make it worse. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll get to all that later. The second thing that is in view here with all this angel stuff, which at first seems out of place and a little weird, We'll be spending all of next week on this. This takes us all the way back to verse 1. And the fact that God has spoken definitively and finally in and through his Son. And that this is the supreme revelation, superior to all the messages delivered through the prophets in times past. We need to ask a question. And I alluded to this earlier and read that text. Here's the question. Through whom was the law of Moses delivered? Angels. Exodus 3:2, Isaiah 63:9, Acts 7:38, Galatians 3:19, Hebrews 2:2. The law of Moses was delivered through angels. But guess what? It's a consistent message. The Son is superior to angels. He's superior. The divine messenger is superior to the messengers of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. God's final word has been spoken in and through his Son. And now, next week, verses 4 through the end of chapter 1, he spends 7 Old Testament quotations explaining how Jesus is perfectly superior to angels. And that's what we have for next week. Now, let's finish. So what we have here in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, is not really an introduction to a letter at all, but one of the great peaks of the mountain range called the New Testament. Here we have a 7-fold confirmation of the superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ over and above all things, and therefore he clearly possesses in himself forever all that is needed to save you. And to be mediator, redeemer, savior, king forever. And the significance of this for the original readers is obvious. And it's really the same for you. If you have a savior like this, you never let him go. If you have a savior like this, you never let him go. If you have to lose your job, your friends, your family, your possessions, your home, even your very life, then so be it. Because you have him. There is no greater profit than to gain Christ and eternal life with him, even if you must lose everything else. So what can I do but stand with Spurgeon and commend Christ to you? Believer and unbeliever alike, consider Christ and trust him and love him and worship him. He is the eternal Son, the heir of all things, because he is the creator of all things, the upholder and carrier of all things. And through his incarnate life and then death, he is perfect purifier, redeemer, savior, sitting at the right hand of God. May God give to every one of you to have a part among the great company of true believers who know this Son and are saved through him by God's grace. For God's glory and our full and forever joy in him through Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for lifting high your Son in and through your word. Help us to see and come and abide. We are weak and dust. And you know our frame. And you have provided everything such that we can be saved and be kept. So, Father, do this. We rely on you and you alone to finish what you start and to start what only you can start, new life in a heart. So, Father, would you do this? We want you to be glorified in our lives. Make us joyful Christians willing to give up everything because we have you. In Jesus' name, amen.